Hey folks, Jared Sylvester here. Thank you so much for checking out this podcast from Repurposed.
Jesus put a huge premium on the value of truth. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he said also, the truth will make people free. So there's no reason to be looking for anything in religion or looking for anything in science unless it isn't true.
Hey everybody, and welcome to Repurpose, a show dedicated to inspire you to live a life of purpose, intentionality, and of impact. I'm your host, Jared Sylvester of Teachus Financial Group, a retirement planning firm based in West Central Minnesota, where our mission is to partner with individuals, families, and businesses to change lives and inspire what we call true wealth. Our jobs is to prepare our clients for retirement financially, but we know that retirement is one of the biggest transitions you are going to experience in your life. So we consider ourselves guides, guiding our clients into this life of retirement, but also into a life of greater purpose. And that's what we're all about at Teachus Financial. If you want to find more information on us, just go to our website, teachusfinancial.com. Well, on this episode of Repurposed, I'm bringing you part one of a conversation I had with a guy by the name of Dr. Charles Jackson. Now, my wife and I, we don't watch a lot of TV, we don't even watch a lot of movies, but we do watch our fair share of documentaries. And recently, we watched a documentary called Genesis, Paradise Lost. And it's a documentary about the book of Genesis. And throughout the film, several scientists were interviewed where they covered a number of topics that revolved around the origin of our universe, the origin of our planet, the origin of ourselves, and the book of Genesis. Well, Dr. Charles Jackson was one of those creation scientists, and he actually reminded me a lot of Jeff Goldblum, by the way, just by his demeanor, how he looked and his delivery. And I got to mention this for the record, Jeff Goldblum in the original Jurassic Park was fantastic, one of my favorite movies, especially when I was younger. Anyway, I knew I had to get Dr. Jackson on the show. I wanted to pick his brain a little further on some of these topics because he really, and I mean really, challenged me to think about my own life, my own theories, my own faith, and my own worldviews. And in this podcast, we cover a number of topics. I ask him questions like, can science and faith coexist? Is the earth really, you know, billions of years old? And did God really create the universe and everything in it in 6 days? I hope you enjoy this part one of my conversation with Dr. Charles Jackson. Take a listen. Well, I am just so excited for this conversation. I have so many questions, and I'm hoping that this conversation just sheds a lot of light for even people that come from a faith-based background. Before we get to that, talk about your background. What do you do now? What's your main job title now?
Well, I teach online classes for Liberty University as an instructor there, and I'm teaching high school science classes, biology, physics, chemistry, creation science, and even a Bible class. At Grace Christian School in Stanton, Virginia, in the Shenandoah Valley. So I'm teaching high school and I'm teaching online college classes.
That's cool. So you consider yourself a creation scientist. How does one go down that path and get into that?
Well, actually, I might ask, how does one get away from that? Because all of the greats in the history of science, Newton and Faraday, Louis Pasteur, and even the head of NASA, Wernher von Braun, back in the 1960s, these are all people who took for granted that that there was a supreme being. Even Einstein did that. And as far as biblical creation, the other ones that I named before, they all took their springboards for their scientific thinking and their pursuant of scientific truth from a biblical mindset. For me, I grew up in an educational setting that excluded God from consideration until I actually got saved, came to faith in Christ and the Bible in my senior year in high school. So I always wanted to be a science teacher. I did have kind of literally a come-to-Jesus moment as to how was I going to connect my atheistic, secularistic science training with my new faith walk. And I don't know exactly what aspect of that you want to go into, but I'd be happy to go into whatever you want.
I think that segues perfectly into my first question. How can faith and science coexist at the same time. And I've heard Christians say this to literally to my face. They say, you know, I'm a Christian and I believe I have faith and I believe in the Bible, but I also believe in science. Like, who's going to believe all that, you know, all that fairy tale stuff? Is there a way where they both can coexist perfectly?
Well, sure, because both of them in our worldview are supposed to be true. And if two truths can't exist, if they end up being mutually exclusive in any way, then one of them's just not true. Let's not have fairy tale belief and a blind faith in the science leaders today. Let's not have fairy tale belief and blind faith in religious leaders or even the Bible today. Let's just be looking for truth. Jesus put a huge premium on the value of truth. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he said also, the truth will make people free. And so there's no reason to be looking for anything in religion or looking for anything in science, unless it isn't true. And as far as these two worlds being separate, I think that just comes from fear of people who say, oh, well, God's a religious concept. It's not very scientific. I think it's ignorance, just ignorance to say that these two regions of human existence, human thought, and human pursuit aren't compatible. That's just out of ignorance. Nobody thought that. For thousands of years, that's a relatively new false dualistic thing. We call it dualism. So I don't know if I completely addressed that, but as far as the things the Bible says about the truths of the universe and the physical world, as far as things that are pursuits in scientific investigation, there aren't any conflicts between scientific facts and stated biblical facts about history and science. Yeah. The only thing that really conflicts is modern people's theories and opinions are conflicting with the biblical standards for history and science.
Yeah. Do you get like people saying, well, you know, you're a doctor, but, you know, is it one of those things where people just have a hard time grasping that, like, you're an actual scientist?
Oh, well, most evolutionist scientists who meet a creation scientist, they just automatically believe the word on the street that we're all idiots and we want our degrees and we don't have real degrees. I mean, I even had someone on my Facebook page today saying that obviously I was uneducated. Well, I have 4.5 college degrees. Yeah, I have 16 grad credits in chemistry, so I count that as half a degree. All of these degrees are in science and in education. And I've never got a degree or took any courses from a Christian school, one class, one time at a Christian college. So it's all a very reputable state institutions. I do get the condescending thing. They automatically start talking down to me. I'm reminded of the scene from the movie Babe about the little talking pig. The dog said he knew that sheep were very stupid, so he spoke very slowly to them. And the sheep said they knew that wolves were very stupid, so they spoke very slowly to them. So they just assume creationists are stupid. I mean, I'm a lifetime member of Mensa, the High IQ Society. You have to be in the top 2% in IQ to get in, and then all the degrees and everything. So I guess that's an advantage in a debate with an evolutionist, is they automatically assume that I'm way less well-informed and adept than I really am. So it's a surprise thing to them in that case.
Yeah, I hear you. So let's talk about Genesis, okay? You talk about how Genesis can be literally taken verbatim, straightforward. And again, this is where I've heard even Christians say, well, I believe in faith and Christianity, but, you know, God creating the heavens and the earth in one day, you know, I mean, let's just be real. That just didn't happen. What do you say?
Well, you know, I hate to be a little harsh, but I don't have much time, and the truth is important. Jesus said at the Last Supper that the Holy Spirit would come, the Comforter would teach us all things. I find it hard to believe that someone who really is a born-again Christian, who really has Christ in their heart, who the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead, dwells in them, that they could read Genesis for very many times, for very many years, and not understand and see that it is exactly intending to say that everything happened exactly as it says there. This is not lyrical, poetic style Hebrew. This is narrative, historical style Hebrew. And even in King James or any other modern translation that doesn't water it down, it's a commanding scripture, and it's meant to be taken as a historical account. I don't see how people who are real believers, who have God's spirit in them, can read it and not see that. I can see where you would have to have some sort of uneducating of the incorrect things that you taught in the past, but I don't see how people could try to blend the two. Richard Dawkins, the most famous atheist today, a spokesperson for the atheist movement, says that he believes that theistic evolutionists, people who try to blend evolution and theism, he believes that they are really deluded. And I have to agree with them on that. I think they're really fooling themselves if they think that you can combine evolution theory in any way that doesn't destroy the integrity of Scripture, because no one's thinking of compromising Darwin's book and changing any of the meanings Darwin meant. Why change the Bible and change the meanings that God meant?
Talk about that word that's used in the original Hebrew that actually meant a full cycle of one day, the literal meaning of that word.
Oh, my. Well, most creation organizations do make the point that the word yom, which is the Hebrew word used for day, there is used thousands of times in the Old Testament and other places beside Genesis, and no one questions those other places, whether it's a 24-hour day or not. Jewish scholars, even the Reformed Jews or non-Orthodox Jews, will say, oh, yeah, that word can only be translated as a 24-hour day. Of course, we don't believe that's really true, but there's no other way to translate it. You know, you don't have to believe Genesis if you don't want to, but it really says 24-hour day, and there's no other way around it. The evening and the morning were the third day. The evening and the morning were the fifth day. It's really very clear, and that word yom is still used today by modern Jews in the Jewish holiday, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It means a 24-hour day. You don't have to believe it, but that is what it says.
I have a kind of a scientific background. I studied meteorology, and so it seems like meteorologists are interested in astronomers, and a lot of people who are meteorologists, this is a side note, were fascinated with space and the heavens growing up, as was I. I know that stars are a long ways away, and it takes millions of years for that light to get here. How do you get over I'm being the devil's advocate here, but the hole in your story, if it was created in one day and we have this young universe, which we're going to talk about, how in the world has that light hit here, even though these stars are millions of light years away?
Well, in past decades, the creationists have referred to this as the starlight problem. And yeah, because we don't deny the speed of light. We don't deny the distances to these stars. Some people did a lot of research looking in on the idea that light maybe had a faster speed in the past. We've pretty much in the mainstream creation science rejected that, because if C in E equals MC squared, the speed of light, is actually if it were to be too much different from the way it is now in a vacuum, really most of the atoms in the universe would fall apart, and the integrity of the universe would not hang together. The best model, and there have been several versions suggested, but I've always enjoyed Dr. D. Russell Humphreys' white hole cosmology. It's consistent with Einstein's relativistic physics, and general relativity. I can give kind of a relativistic explanation. Most people think the Big Bang theory says that there was this explosion and planets and stars and things flew out of that explosion. Well, no Big Bang theorist really believes that. Instead, they believe there was nothing, and then there was a point explosion, and space itself actually expanded out of this point where there didn't used to be a point in the past. Of course, they believe it did it all by itself without God, but it's very similar to what the scripture says is the way that God created the universe. He stretches out the heavens as a tent upon a pole to dwell in. He that stretched the heavens, he stretches out the heavens as a curtain. He arched the heavens, he bowed the heavens, he bows the heavens over the north place. So evidently, the Bible indicates the way God made the universe, when he made the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, that he stretched the heavens out. He actually stretched space out into position, which is very similar to what the Big Bang theorists believe. But, of course, let's not forget, according to Einstein, if you stretch the fabric of space, you're going to stretch the fabric of time also. Hmm. And so not only is the galaxy of Andromeda distance, space stretched over to another location from our Milky Way galaxy, but it's also time stretched. And both of these stretchings would be more pronounced the farther away they get. So if the stretching can actually stretch time,
right.
This throws a lot of light onto how the light could be seen by day six when Adam is formed.
Right. Yeah, that's really – I thought that was really interesting. The Earth's sun, in fact, the temperature of the Earth's of our sun gives us some clues having to do with if it was really as old as what we – what a lot of scientists think it is, it would actually be way, way hotter. Is that true?
Yeah. The stellar astronomer that's in the creationist community is Danny Faulkner, and he refers to this as the faint sun paradox, that the temperature of the Earth would have been incompatible to any kind of life if you extrapolate backwards billions of years. But, of course, just a few thousand and everything would be okay. Why is the sun the brightness that it is, the faint sun paradox? That's another one of the things. That's actually in our favor and isn't a stretch or a problem. It'd be a problem for the secular worldview.
Sure. What about all the millions and millions of years? I mean, I have three small kids. And I find myself knowing more about dinosaurs. Like when you're a kid, you know a lot about dinosaurs. Then there's this big lull, and then you have children, and you read dinosaur books, and your knowledge on dinosaurs goes way up. Every dinosaur book we read, it's 65 million years ago. Where did the millions and millions and millions of years come from?
Well, the millions and millions of years came. Hundreds of millions of years came from the evolutionist realization that if evolution was true, it would take hundreds of millions of years for it to work. So presto, back in the 1800s, the Earth was automatically deemed by the secularist scientists to be millions and billions. Actually, you know, they start out with millions. Now it's billions of years old. And where does this come from, really? It's a wish full thinking, a want-to belief. Darwin comes out with his book in 1859 following Charles Lyell's teachings that the Earth is old. Lyell was a lawyer, not a scientist, and said that he made up those time frames in order to free the world from Moses and his time frame. It was the only reason he did it. And it took them almost 100 years before they finally, searching, found some kind of way of aging the Earth, dating the Earth, that would come anywhere near agreeing with their time frames. There are so many different ways that you can guesstimate the age of the Earth. All of it is forensic science, of course, because it's about things that happened in the past, and you have to extrapolate backwards. But it wasn't until the 1940s that radiometric dating was first and it was carbon-14 that was the first one, which only can date remnants of once living objects, not rocks or anything.
You said that there's like four major problems with carbon dating. You're talking about trying to figure out the actual original amount of the isotope. What are some other problems with carbon dating?
Well, it's not just carbon dating. It's all the radiometric dating methods make four basic assumptions. I was taught this in secular college. And then heard about it again in the creationist community. One, and the most important, is you have to assume that these things have been decaying at the same speed, that the decay rate has been the same since the beginning of the world, and not just all over the planet, but in the little spots where these samples are taken. And you also have to assume that nothing has interfered, that the sample has been in a closed system, that no magma chamber got close to the sample and sped up the decay rate, that groundwater hasn't leached lead or uranium in or out of it, or whatever the isotopes are, the daughter products or the parent isotope. And so nothing has messed with it for billions of years, and that's a big, big bet, along with the decay rate.
Is it true that carbon dating should only take us back about 100,000 years?
Well, all evolutionists know that that is true.
Okay.
That even if carbon dating worked the way they thought, it could only go back 110 years, really 55,000, most of them would agree, is the limit. So no evolutionist uses carbon-14 dating at all. It won't go back far enough for evolutionary time to be meaningful. So they'll use things with longer half-lives, not just 5,720 years, but things like uranium-238 with a 1.7 billion year half-life, so calculated. Well, now the other two things that are the assumptions in addition to the decay rate and the closed system is that you have to somehow assume the original amount of the parent isotope. When you look and you say, oh, look, there's hardly any uranium left in this rock, it must have been decaying for a long time. So, but how do you know there was just very little uranium in the rock to start with? This is a subtraction problem. You've got to know or guesstimate in some way how much uranium was in the rock to begin with to say, oh, look, there's not as much there as there was before. Also, whatever the uranium or whatever the parent isotope changes into, the daughter isotope, they'll look and say, look how much lead is in this rock. Why? They'll assume it's all radiogenic. In other words, all the lead has come from the radioactivity of uranium changing in the lead. But that's another assumption. You have to also assume that there wasn't any lead in the rock to begin with, or somehow assume how much was and figure out the difference between the two to say that this extra lead all came from the decay of the uranium. In other words, that the parent isotope has been the source of radiogenic source of all the daughter isotope that we find in the samples. These are four assumptions that are made of all radiometric dating techniques. Now, carbon-14 has several other assumptions, like that the carbon dioxide levels in our atmosphere have never changed. Hmm. And, of course, the carbon-14 is found in the CO2 in our atmosphere.
Interesting.
And also must assume that our atmosphere has reached carbon-14 equilibrium by this time. And it would take 30 to 90,000 years to do that. If the creation time frame is right, it hasn't reached equilibrium yet, and we would see the kind of concentrations we see. But if they go on the assumption that it's had plenty of time to reach equilibrium, then you could get misleading estimates on the dates of things in carbon-14.
That's interesting. Well, I sure hope you enjoyed this part one of my conversation with Dr. Charles Jackson and found it as interesting as I did. So I have to ask, what did you think? Do you agree with everything Dr. Jackson talked about? Did it challenge your belief system even as a Christian? When it comes to this topic of origin, how did we and the earth and the stars, how did we all get here? I feel like we can fit into one of three categories. Number one, we can have a non-theistic worldview. This is what most of us, including myself, what we were taught in school. Everything started billions of years ago with the Big Bang, and slowly but surely we evolved from simple cells into what we have today. Or number two, we can be on the other end of the spectrum where we believe in creation. Like Dr. Jackson, we believe in the Bible, we take it literally, what it says in the book of Genesis, literally God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it in 6 days. Noah's flood did happen, and the universe is only a few thousand years old, not millions and billions, again, like what we were taught in school. But there's kind of this third group somewhere in the middle, and I think this is where a lot of believers, probably including myself, have fallen into over the years, where we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, but not literally in 6 days like Genesis explains. Perhaps you don't believe we evolved from apes, but we here on Earth haven't been around for just a few thousand years. It's been longer than that. So who's right? And I got to be honest, since I bumped into this topic, I've been wrestling with it lately, but I'm reminded of what it says in Mark 9. There was a father who had a boy suffering from an impure spirit, and he was pleading with Jesus for help. And the father said, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, he said, "everything is possible for the one who believes." And immediately the boy's father said, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." My prayer for you and for myself is that the Holy Spirit would reveal truth in our hearts. Don't believe something because Dr. Jackson said it or you heard me say it on the radio. Wherever we struggle with believing God's word, God, help us overcome our own disbelief because our desire is for truth. Amen. Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Repurpose. Make sure you check out next week's episode. I'm going to bring you part two with Dr. Charles Jackson. Just a reminder, this show is based on a book by Ben Tejas called Repurpose, The Untold Story of Retirement in America. If you want the first two chapters of that book totally free, just go to our website, TejasFinancial.com, and click on Heard Us on the Radio for your free gift just for listening here today. Also, a big thanks to Faith Radio for helping us sponsor this program. If you missed any or all of this episode, visit MyFaithRadio.com to hear or download the podcast there. I'm Jared Sebesta. We'll see you next time on Repurposed. Thanks so much for checking out this episode of Repurposed. Just a reminder, these podcasts are only available because of generous support of people just like you. If you'd like to make a gift and support Faith Radio, go to the website, myfaithradio.com. Also, another way you can help is by sharing these podcasts on social media and subscribing. Just click subscribe on iTunes or your favorite podcast player, and you'll be sure to never miss a show.